Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you will recall that we have been studying together in Luke's Gospel and have been seeking to understand what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the last time that we looked upon this passage in Luke and chapter 7, you will recall that we introduced that part of Luke's gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ begins a discussion concerning John the Baptist. And we find this particular story or this particular situation in the context of John the Baptist, who has already been put in prison by Herod. And as he is there in prison, he continues to hear of the great miracles, the great wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to perform. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, he went about teaching the people, healing all that were oppressed by the devil, and performing many mighty miracles. And it's in the context of that that we read the John the Baptist called two of his disciples, and he sends them to the Lord Jesus with a question. And that is where we read from verse 18, you recall, it says, then the disciples of John reported all that the Lord Jesus has been doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? As you recall, once again, when we began dealing with this passage, we said that John the Baptist is beginning to have a very familiar struggle that all of God's people perhaps have to go through as they live their lives in this world. John the Baptist was beginning to have some doubts about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now recall that John the Baptist, as in fact, was the one who had baptized the Lord Jesus, and that he had been there at the baptism of the Lord Jesus when we read that he witnessed the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, descending upon the Christ. And there was that voice of God that came saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John was witness to all these events. And we also read in the Gospel of John that it was John the Baptist who announced, as it were, proclaimed and told the people concerning the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we also gave a few reasons why John perhaps was beginning to doubt. And chief of those reasons is the fact that John was in fact in prison. If you recall, this is what we read in Matthew and chapter 14. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he went and he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now that was the tragic end of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, a man who had been faithful as a preacher, as a prophet of God's word. Indeed, as we shall come to see later, the Lord Jesus Christ said of John, "Of all those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist." And so it was during that period before his execution, while he was still languishing in that first century jail, that Roman dungeon where he had been consigned, that John began to have these doubts. And so he called two of his disciples and asked that question of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think it's very also important for us to remember the preaching of John. That John, as a messenger sent ahead of the Christ, had been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you recall what he said to the Jews. He was a blunt man. He was a man who did not respect what we now call political correctness. But John was a man who spoke the truth of God. Do you recall how he referred to the Jews? "You brood of vipers." And then, as part of his preaching, he actually was threatening the judgment of God. He says, "Even now, the axe is laid. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That was the preaching of John. That was the expectation of John, that there was going to be the judgment of God upon the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Indeed, that the judgment was going to come upon the apostate leaders of Israel at the time. That was the expectation. You recall where he says, "Even now, his winnowing fork in his hand, he's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff shall be cast out." That was his expectation, that in his own day, he was going to see God descend in judgment upon the Romans and upon apostate leaders of the Jews. And yet, as he continued to hear these wonderful reports of these extraordinary miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ was performing, he began to have second thoughts. And that is why he sent his two disciples. And what he is basically saying in that question, yes, I hear all these good things that you have been doing, all the preaching, all the miracles. And you recall in chapter 7, just before this passage that we are reading, he had just raised somebody from the dead. And he heard all these things, but in his mind, and perhaps because of his pressing need of having been unjustly put in jail, that John was expecting that he would be vindicated, that the judgment of God would fall upon Herod, that the judgment of God would fall upon the Roman Empire, and that God's people would be liberated, that John would be set free from jail. And so he is basically saying, I see that you're seeing all these, doing all these good things, but when is the big thing going to happen? When is that expectation that we have, when is it going to be done? That's really what he's saying. And if you wanted to put it in today's language, at this point, John is looking for some kind of political deliverer, some kind of physical Messiah, the kind that we read in the book of Judges. Those of you who have been following with us in the Bible study, God would raise a deliverer who would destroy or defeat militarily the enemies of his people. And it is that kind of savior, that kind of Messiah, a warrior Messiah, that at this point, John is expecting. Now, this morning, what I want to show you is that John was not alone in thinking like that. That this is probably what even the disciples themselves were thinking. And they were thinking like that, despite the repeated warnings by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as to the nature of him being the Messiah. What does that really mean? And that's the reason why we read from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. We read that because I want to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ had constantly been telling his disciples what kind of Messiah he was, and what it is that God was intending to do through him in order to rescue his people from among the Jews and also to rescue his people from all the nations of the world. And so once again, I want to draw your attention to Mark and chapter 10 at verse 32. He says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Let's pause there. The Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, they are on the way to Jerusalem. And we are told that in this particular instance, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact leading the pack. He was not at the back or somewhere in the middle. He was the one in the forefront. That by being in the forefront there, he was the one showing to his disciples how determined he was to go to Jerusalem. Now, that verse there also implies that the disciples were amazed. They were amazed because they were aware of the hostility that the Lord Jesus Christ faced in Jerusalem. And yet, despite that hostility that he faced, he was ahead of the pack. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was, if you want to use the words of the gospel in another instance, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. There was this amazement at the fact that he did not react in the way they expected him to react, with fear, with trepidation. You know, when you're, if somebody told you that, you know, don't go to Phoenix, if you go to Phoenix, I mean, the guys are going to kill you. It's that kind of thinking. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Both himself and the disciples, they know what is awaiting him there in Jerusalem. And yet, he is ahead of the pack, going to Jerusalem. And that is why we are told there the disciples were afraid and they were amazed. But then we are told there, verse 32 at the very end, he took his 12 aside again and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And then he begins to say those things in verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ predicted. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ viewed his life would end as they were going to Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting that this is in fact the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples these words in the Gospel of Mark. The first time he tells them this, we find this in chapter 8. Mark and chapter 8. And I want you to read with me. I think it is verse 27. Yes. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered him, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the first time he tells them in the Gospel of Mark. The second time is in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 30. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 30. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And in verse 32, those words are added. It says, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, if you notice, I had said, perhaps John the Baptist was not alone in thinking of the Lord Jesus in the terms in which he was thinking. And let me bring you back to Mark chapter 8, the passage that we just finished reading. In chapter 8 and verse 31, that's what we read. But if you read verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So, of course, Peter is that man who we know all the time, who would always answer or say something. And yet, in this instance, it's quite clear that all the disciples were completely baffled by this kind of claim. That the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be handed over to wicked men. That he was going to be killed. And that then he would rise again from the dead. It appeared so out of this world for the disciples. The scripture says they could not, or they did not grasp it. But I want you to come back to the passage we read here in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and following. See, the Lord Jesus Christ there says 8 things to his disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's the first thing. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. That's the second thing. Thirdly, that they will condemn him to death. Fourthly, that they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Number 5, that they will mock him. 6, scourge him. 7, spit on him and kill him. And then finally, that he will rise from the dead on the third day. Now, I wish that the disciples had asked the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they could not have asked the question because this sounded just so bizarre. What do you mean? Or maybe not what you mean. Why would the Son of Man, who has been doing good, healing the people who are oppressed by the devil, and performing miracles and preaching good news to the poor, why is he going to be handed over? Why? He will be betrayed by the chief priests. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, handed over. You know, this is why earlier in our Sunday school, I had requested for us to take a look at Psalms 106. Because we do find something of an answer there. Psalms 106. And we begin reading at verse 40. Speaking of the history of God's judgment with his people in the Old Testament, we are told there, therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And there it is in verse 41. And he gave them, or if you like, he handed them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them. So this handing over, being betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, speaks of judgment. In the context in which we find it in the Old Testament, it's a context in which God is judging his people because they have sinned against him. They have rebelled against him. And yet, that is the same idea that is carried over into the New Testament when the Son of Man is speaking to his disciples. He says, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. A man who has been doing good. A man who has been healing the sick. A man who has been performing miracles and preaching and teaching like they had never heard before. This is the one who is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice here that there is something of a failure in understanding the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament had constantly and consistently predicted that the chosen servant of Jehovah, the Messiah who would come into this world, rather than being a warrior Messiah, that he was going to be a suffering servant who would finally be killed. It was all in Old Testament. Now we are in Mark chapter 10. If you turn the page over and come to Mark chapter 14. Okay. In Mark chapter 14. And let's read verse 12. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples say to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So the context of Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, is the context of the Passover. Now ask yourself, what is the Passover? The Passover was that signal event in the exodus of God's people when they were in Egypt. It was that time when God had said to his people, the children of Israel, that he was going to deliver them on that night. That on that night he was going to send the angel of death across the land. And that the angel of death was going to slaughter, to kill all the firstborn of the citizens of Egypt. And that he had told his people to put the blood at the top and on the sides of the door. And that when this angel was going to see the blood, he would pass over them. That's the context that we find in Mark chapter 14. That the people had been coming from all over the world, returning to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. Now come down to verse 21 of chapter 14. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And this is what he says to them. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him. Now, where is that written? In the Old Testament. That which is going to happen to him, the way his life is going to end, everything that surrounds the life of the Son of Man, it's written about him in the Old Testament. That's the way he's going to go. So, yes, John the Baptist was having difficulty. He was having doubts. The disciples themselves were struggling, grappling with this idea. It sounded extremely strange to them that he who was their master, he who was the Son of God, that he would end up in such a terrible way. And yet he has told them and told them time and again, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. That they have not understood the Old Testament scriptures, because those Old Testament scriptures all tell, all proclaim, they all predict a Savior who was coming to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. I do apologize, but let me get back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's amazing. It looks like to me that perhaps that what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, was so confusing to the disciples that I would not be surprised that the sons of Zebedee perhaps wanted to change the subject. Because you notice there in verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. And then hear his words. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Once again, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ used are pregnant with Old Testament imagery. That the cup is a reference to being exposed to the wrath of God. The baptism also is indicative of the judgment that God is going to inflict on his innocent son. So there's no way you can change the subject. They can try and bring something in. The Lord Jesus Christ brings right them back to that idea. This is what is going to happen to the Son of Man. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now think about that word, ransom. Huh? If you met Chris and say, hey, Chris, where are you coming from? He says, well, I'm just coming from Phoenix. I was paying a ransom. What comes to your mind? He was paying a ransom? Something must be wrong. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to tell his disciples. The reason why he came is that his life is going to be a ransom for many. And that ransom that he's going to pay involves that he's going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. And notice, deliverance means he's under the judgment of God. That he's going to be punished. That he's going to suffer. That he's actually going to die and then on the third day rise again from the dead. This was the constant theme upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. He told his disciples again and again this very thing. And for whatever reason, yet we are told in Scripture, they did not yet understand it. But it was right there before them. It was the constant drumbeat. It was the constant theme that he was trying to literally drum into their heads. So that they should know exactly the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is. He is not a political emancipator. He is not one who has come to bring down the Roman Empire. No, he has come to give his life a ransom. He has come not to be saved. He is the one who has come to serve his people by giving his life a ransom. He is one who has come to be the fulfillment of that Passover. That Passover that the people were celebrating at this very moment. That Jesus Christ was in fact the fulfillment of that Passover. That which took place thousands of years ago in the land of Egypt, when there was that Passover lamb that they killed and the meal that they ate to commemorate God's redemption of his people. Here is the true Redeemer. Here is the true Savior. Here is the one who has to pay the price in order to save guilty sinners, not just from among the Jews, but he is to save sinners across the entire globe. And that is what they did not understand. That is what they did not yet appreciate, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to open their minds to see exactly what God in grace is doing in the suffering, in handing him over to the Gentiles, in him having been betrayed and being rejected by men and going to the cross to suffer, that he is actually fulfilling the salvation that God has in fact intended from the beginning, the foundation of the world. This is the plan A that God has always had. This is the only plan by which the earth is going to be saved. The only way in which our sins can be forgiven. The only way in which the way back to God can be opened. You recall, in fact, if you go back to chapter 14 of Mark, I do apologize, this time is chapter 15. Chapter 15. And this is the actual crucifixion. Verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and build it, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, verse 33 is what I'm interested in. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. What does that remind you of? Brings you back to the Exodus, isn't it? The plague just before the Passover event. What was that plague? There was darkness, thick darkness in Egypt. Darkness that could be felt. That's what the Bible says. It was that thick darkness, which was a prelude to the wrath of God that is going to be displayed in Egypt. And here is the fulfillment of it. here is the Exodus, the true meaning of the Exodus. There is darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour. And what is going on there? God is getting ready to pour forth his wrath, this time not upon the Egyptian firstborn. Here now it is going to fall upon his own firstborn son, the Lord Jesus. That he is going to cry out that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what that darkness signifies right there. It is the atonement that the Son of God is making on behalf of guilty, godless, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. And that darkness is a portend of the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. And he pours it out upon his dear son. So perhaps we should not be too quick to judge John the Baptist. It was a difficult matter for them to understand in their day. We are grateful you and I live in a day in which God has been pleased to throw light on this matter. There is much light than these our brothers had in their own day. You recall in that incident in the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, with his disciples, and he meets these two disciples who were discouraged and despondent, and speaking to one another about the things that have recently occurred in Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets and the law have taught." And what is it that the prophets and the law have taught? They have taught a suffering Messiah. They have taught a Savior who is going to hang upon the cross in utter nakedness and shame. And yet, that is the method that God uses to save sinners. I want to say to us, beloved friends, we live in a wonderful day. A day in which God is sending this good news to you and to all across this world. And we must believe this message. We must rely on this message. We must love this message. But also, we must be those who are ready to share with others that this is the only way in which God will receive sinners. It is through the way of the suffering, dying, crucified, betrayed Messiah. Let me close by going back to read Luke chapter 7. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?' And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, verse 23. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In order for you to be saved, you must accept the suffering Messiah. The Messiah who dies in apparent weakness on a cross in utter nakedness and shame. That is the Messiah you must accept in order to be saved. If you find it difficult to believe in a Messiah of God's choosing, and you will be lost, and the blood will be upon your own head. There is no other Messiah. There is no other way. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of the suffering one, the betrayed one, the one who was led to the cross and died, and on the third day rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and is seated on the right hand of God the Father. And from there he sent the Holy Spirit, and in the coming ages he will come to judge the living and the dead. That is the only Messiah saves. Do you know him, my friend? Do you love him? Do you glory in that Messiah? May God be pleased to so bless this word to your heart, to so enlighten your mind, that you might find in Jesus the crucified the only way of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us good news. Good news that is indescribable. Good news that is simple and yet profound. Good news of what God has done. Not what we can do. Not what we have done. But that which you have done in sending him to the Savior, rather sending him to the cross, handing him over to wicked men, to be betrayed by the scribes and by the Pharisees, and to be handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. We thank you for sending such a Savior, because he is the one whom we need. One who is harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and one who made an offering of his life for sin in order to save us from the wrath of God. We give you thanks for him then, and cause us to love him more, to delight in him, and to live for his honor and for his glory. Hear us now, because we ask in his name. Amen.